We read the word of the Lord this morning as we find it in the book of Revelation. We're going to begin reading at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 7. And we'll focus this morning on verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus. It's on page 1191 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. Let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now follows the words of our text. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a unique circumstance that confronts us this morning, and it's this. In a day when few of us any longer receive a letter in the mailbox, what we sometimes refer to as snail mail, and in a day when we are literally inundated, we're all but overwhelmed by all kinds of tweets, all sorts of brief emails, all kinds of instant, pithy little comments on Facebook and in other places, much of which, now I'm going to get into trouble, is of little significance. We are confronted this morning with a letter. You remember letters? Did you used to write letters? I have a mother, had a mother. Still do, I guess. She's in glory. But she wrote her mother throughout her entire adult life no less than twice, sometimes three times per week. And during that some 40, 50 years of letter writing, she received from her elderly mother, likewise, two and three letters a week. And I can remember when we lived in New Zealand, long way away, back in the late 50s, now you know how old I am, way back in the 50s, it was very costly to telephone or difficult to communicate. And so when a letter would come in the mail from the United States, from Grandma, that was pretty big stuff. And all of the children would have opportunity also. The letter would be circulated and we would read it. Now, I could extend the analogy a little bit and think, for example, of a wife whose husband is away in wartime at a great distance, let's say in World War II, and how she would treasure when in the mail there would come a word from her husband on the field of battle. Well, I say all of that because this morning the unique circumstance we face is we have a letter. And it's addressed to the church in Ephesus, one of seven. No accident that there are seven churches in Asia Minor, because they represent comprehensively real, actual churches, but they're also paradigmatic, representative of Christ's word to his church throughout all history until the day of his coming. And so you can tell your neighbors this week, what happened in church? Well, we read a letter. And it was quite a letter. It wasn't any old ordinary letter. It's a letter that comes from someone who's worth hearing. And that's where we're going to start, with this letter of our risen Christ, ascended to the Father's right hand, whom John saw on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day, and fell down as he witnessed his glory and splendor as though he were dead. It was too much for him. It's a letter that's very formulaic, and that's the way we're going to approach it this morning. We're going to start with the author, how he identifies himself, because that's critical. Who is writing has everything to do with, ought I to bother to read it and to listen? And what difference will it make if I pay it any attention or disregard it? That's the first thing. The second thing we'll notice is that it's a letter that comes in the first place with a commendation. The Lord who walks among the seven golden lampstands representing the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth in this time between the times knows intimately from the inside out what's going on in Ephesus, and so he commends them for what he sees, what he finds commendable. But then, the third thing is, he comes with a rather stern and urgent, solemn criticism. He not only commends, but he also criticizes. And then he concludes with a double warning together with a rich promise. So let's consider those things together this morning. First of all, who is writing this letter? It says at verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now we have to pause there to say a little bit about this angel and the church in Ephesus. A lot of speculation about whether this is a true heavenly angel who is the guardian angel of each of the particular churches. Some say, well, the principal purpose of the angel here, and that's the basic root meaning of the term angelos in the Bible, he's a messenger, and so perhaps this refers to the preaching, teaching minister in each of the churches to whom Christ entrusts this word by his Spirit to John, and who communicates this word to each of the churches in its entirety with all of her members through its pastor. Well, we can't really resolve that debate exactly, but it embodies the language, the angel, the one who bears and carries and communicates the word. And now it's a word to the church in Ephesus. Just a couple of comments about Ephesus. John is on the Isle of Patmos, which is a narrow, rocky island off the coast, 10 miles long, 5 miles across. And he's there for the testimony of Jesus. He's in trial under persecution, which tells you already something about the situation of the churches at this time in her history, in the first century, late first century. And he is writing, this is the letter of Christ to the church in Ephesus, which is the nearest, closest city. In fact, the letters are sort of in sequence geographically. If you were to go on a missionary journey from embarking from the Isle of Patmos, the very first place you would come to is the great city of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus was a city where Paul had ministered for more than 2, possibly 3 years, and on more than one occasion. It was a church plant. Paul had assigned Timothy, as you know from Timothy's letters, the letters to Timothy, the pastoral 1st and 2nd Timothy, had assigned to Timothy responsibility for the care and keeping and oversight of that congregation. And so they were recipients of the word of God, but the city of Ephesus was a great city in the ancient Greco-Roman Empire, in Imperial Rome. It was one of the 4 great metropolitan urban centers in ancient Rome. It's estimated that there were some 250,000 inhabitants, and it was known, we can read about that in Acts 19, for its worship of the goddess Artemis, known in Romish Latin as Diana. As a matter of fact, you think the Parthenon in Athens is impressive. It's estimated that the temple to the goddess Artemis, Diana, was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient Roman world. It was 4 times as large as the Parthenon. And there were literally thousands of priests and priestesses, most of them cult prostitutes, who worked and labored within that great, impressive temple. By the way, I think Paul and Timothy, when he talks of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, is offering, by way of an unspoken analogy, just as this great temple looms large over the horizon in Ephesus, with its bulwarks, with its arches, with its pillars, let the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus be a pillar and ground of the truth in this city steeped in paganism, in sexual immorality, in drunkenness, and in its worship of the emperor. It was also a place where the emperor had his own temple or temples, and it was known for its allegiance and worship not only of the gods, including Artemis and Diana, but especially the so-called gods, the emperor, who claimed to be Lord and God. So this was not a hospitable place. It was not an easy place. You think in the 21st century, we live in a world that is neo-pagan, post-Christian. Well, we're right back where the church in Ephesus found herself. Now, I mustn't spend too much time on this. Let's get to the letter itself, and particularly what the Lord says about himself. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. We're told at the end of chapter 1 that those stars are the angels. So when you hear the word of God faithfully ministered in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear the word through the star, the angel, the messenger, who is held fast, that's the force of the verb, in the hand of the risen Christ. And I think that's something we need to always be mindful of. It may come to us through the instrumentality of an earthen vessel. Preachers aren't very impressive, are they? If you're impressed with them, you're missing the mark. God deliberately designs to put the treasure of the gospel, the living and active and powerful word of God, in the care and keeping of earthen vessels, unlikely places to deposit a treasure. But the point I'm wanting to get to is, don't despise the treasure because of the vessel through whom the treasure is communicated. I think Calvin somewhere says that God has deliberately designed to communicate His Word through the weakness of the preaching of the Word of God in order that the surpassing power may reside and remain with God and not with the one who ministers the Word of God. All of which is to say, when you hear Christ speak through His messenger, it's Christ who is pleased to speak to you. And that has powerful implications, of course, for how we receive the Word of God as it comes to us again and again on the Lord's Day. But He's the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So you're not to think that Christ, because risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, is at a great distance removed, out of sight and out of mind, uninterested and entirely unaware of what's going on in and among the churches that He's called into existence by His Spirit and Word. No, the imagery is He walks among the golden lampstands. Not only the church in Ephesus, but the church in Linwood. There are no secrets. There are no features, facets of your and my life together and our conduct together as members of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Linwood, Illinois. You are not in a house like a little child without parental supervision or presence. It's not a home alone where you can do whatever you please and no one will notice because mom and dad are not watching. Now, you're not supposed to be afraid in the bad sense of, well, He's sort of a reigning Christ who walks among His churches like a policeman who's got a little bit too much of a sense of his need to find fault and write it down and give you a ticket and to make your life miserable. Now, as we'll see, there's comfort in this, but it is the case when He speaks His Word through the messenger whom He sends, He speaks a word to a church that He knows like the back, in a manner of speaking, of His hand. He knows you. He knows exactly what's going on in the Linwood United Reformed Church. And so listen carefully to what this Christ, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose voice is like the roar of mighty rushing waters. This is an aside. My wife and I have the privilege of going to Niagara Falls. If you've ever seen it, it's the sort of thing where you're lured toward the falls, but the closer you get, you want to slink away. It's frightening. It's so powerful. The ground under your feet is shaken. Well, this is the one whose voice is like the roaring of mighty rushing waters. But now, what does He say? The very first thing He says to them is a word of commendation. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You could say, you're living up to what I said to Timothy about the church, a pillar and ground of the truth. You've persevered and have endured hardships in this wicked, great city full of idolatry and emperor worship and all kinds of unspeakable forms of conduct and behavior. You have persevered and you've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Now that's pretty impressive. They're known for their endurance. They didn't get out of the box early in their walk and pilgrimage as Christians and then shortly thereafter fall away. They had stick-to-itiveness. They could be counted on as dependable. When they put in the bulletin, we need people to teach catechism and Sunday school, there were volunteers. They were not sitting on their hands. They were not resting comfortably in a pew like backbenchers, spectators at a ball game. They were all in it together. And they worked hard. And they persevered in their working. And the Lord says, God be praised. I know your works. I know how hard you have labored. And the thing that stands out in all of this, you are orthodox. The apostles of whom he speaks here, who came among them, were probably not among the 12 apostles. Not just probably, were not. They were in that category of apostle that you sometimes find in the New Testament. They were sort of like itinerant preachers who went from one place to another, a little bit like an interloping seminary professor who pops in and then runs off somewhere else. Well, when they came among you, I commend you that you, although you listen and submit and entrust yourself to the reliable Word of God, just because someone says, this is what the Lord says, you tested it. You're like the Bereans. And that's a good thing. You know, in our day, it's not thought to be a good thing to cross your T's and to dot your I's as it relates to doctrine. You have to be embarrassed if you're a church that takes seriously, it has confessions, and you hold your minister and your office bearers to their vow that they will teach and preach according to sound, the full counsel of God, and they will be resolute. And by the way, Luther was right at the time of the Reformation. If you don't refute error that contradicts the truth, you don't promote the truth. And this was a congregation, and the Lord says to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in every particular place, if he knows this to be true of them, well done. Needn't be a bit of embarrassment or any kind of apology. Oh, we're one of those churches that takes really quite seriously what we say we believe. Now, that's a good thing. Don't forget, Paul, what did Paul say to the church in Ephesus in his farewell address, Acts 20? There will be wolves dressed up like the children of light. They'll give themselves out to be my messengers. And I say, watch out for them. Guard those under your care and protect them from those wolves. So that's the commendation. And it's a commendation for you and me also. And if I may just directly apply it in the most obvious way possible, I hope the Linwood United Reformed Church is a church that is known without embarrassment for its intolerance. That's an odd word in our day, for that which is contrary to the truth. And that will perseveringly be true of you in the whole course. Not just now or yesterday, but tomorrow and in the generations, should they come, that come after us. That's the commendation. But now what of the criticism? Probably not a good word to use. It has a negative flavor. But it is a criticism. It is a judgment that the risen Christ makes after having commended this church for her orthodoxy. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, or quite literally, the love you had at first. That's why he says later on, remember how far you have fallen. Apparently, there was about this congregation in its early beginnings a love that was impressive and authored of the Holy Spirit that marked their life together. Now, commentators are all over the map as to wherein does this love consist. Is it love for God? Or is it love for each other, fellow members of the church? Or, as some argue, also for those outside of the fellowship of the church, because the judgment that is warned here, if they should not repent, is that God Christ will remove their lampstand. And the lampstand is an image for their witness bearing to the world. And if you were a seminary student, you wouldn't be surprised if Dr. Venema says, but I think it's all three. We don't have to. We can have our cake and we can eat it too. As to what, wherein does this love that you had at first consist? Because what does John say? The same John who authors under the Spirit this prophetic letter. What does he say in his epistles? If you say that you love God, whom you've not seen, but you don't love your brother, and you could add to that your mother or your father or your sister or your fellow member of the household of faith, your brother or sister in Christ, whom you've seen, who are right there next to you in the pew, with whom you rub shoulders and with whom you live together, if you have no love for them, never mind your professed love for God, because they bear His image and they're loved of God. They're bought by the blood of Jesus. So to say that you love God and you love His Christ, I don't care about His people. I always tell my students, you should remind yourself, well, if He loves me, then it's possible to love anyone. If He's patient with me, why may I not be equally patient toward others? Who do I think I am? Lovable? Worthy? Deserving? Without fault? Ask my wife. Marriage requires a long, hard pilgrimage of growing together and persevering in love for one another, even as you grow and deepen and become more knowledgeable. I learned a few things about my wife on our honeymoon. I jokingly said to her, have I known this? I don't know. But if you are like that, my point is, your professed love for God will show itself in your love for those who are God's and who bear His image and are being conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me use an analogy. I don't know any grandparents, myself included. If I take out my wallet and I see a picture of one of my grandchildren who spits on it, he said, that's a horrid thought. Why would you even say something like that? Or tramples it. Or if I were separated from such grandchildren, having seen them for many months or even years, wouldn't take the picture out to be reminded of that dear little grandson or granddaughter, whom I love more than life itself. Well, you're sitting next to a brother or a sister indwelt of the same spirit as you, who's being conformed to the image, as even you are, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is so loved of God with an unending, undying love that He'll do anything, even give up His own Son, not sparing Him, in order to purchase their redemption. The problem in Ephesus was quite bluntly put, they were orthodox, but it was, to use a term I read recently, I think it was Paul Murphy, in a bit provocative of an article in the Christian, or in the, I was going to say Reformed Journal, but it's the Outlook, used the term orthodusty. And he used it in a way that initially when I read it, I was a little unhappy, because he said, well, the United Reformed Churches, they're orthodox, yes, but there's a bit of orthodusty. Do they have that same passion for the Lord, for those who are the Lord's? Are they as well known for their love for one another, their care for each other, their desire, like the Apostle Paul in Romans, who says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that these kinsmen, these fellow citizens who are denying Christ, that they would come to know Him as I know Him. Do they have the same reputation for their missionary zeal and witness and love for the lost and for each other that they have for their zeal for orthodoxy? And if you study the history of the church, brothers and sisters, you'll find that again and again we fall down on one side or the other.
orthodox,
but it's dusty, stale. Or it's all about love and deeds of kindness, never mind adhering to God's word of truth as he's given to us in his word. So I have that against you, says the Lord, that I am noticing that for all of your zeal to test these false teachers and to persevere and to work hard, you've forsaken the love you had at first. You've become a stained glass window with nothing that is warm, tender, and kind within. Wouldn't you? I'm not suggesting, I'm an interloping pastor. I trust and pray that yours is a congregation that has equal zeal for showing care and concern for one another as it does for the word of truth. But clearly the Lord is telling us, be careful that you not lose your grip on the latter for the sake of the former, or play them off inappropriately against each other. So that's the question. If it is the case, then he offers a very solemn warning. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I don't know if there's a church. I should have researched this in Ephesus today. It was a long time ago. But I do know this. I've been to Europe. I was reading an article in the Chicago Tribune the other day that talked about these restaurants you can go to throughout the Midwest that are really quite quaint. And they focused especially on restaurants that are now housed in what were formerly church sanctuaries. Museums of what once was a lively, thriving, I should imagine, church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its lampstand taken away. No more witness. No more life. Become a byword. A place where once Christ was proclaimed and ministered is now become an empty shell housing a craft brewery or who knows what. It can happen. It can happen. I read just the other day that one of the largest Reformed denominations in the United States at its annual General Assembly had a syncretistic worship service at which the gods of the Muslim faith, of Buddhism, of Hinduism, of Christianity, you fill in the blank, add whichever one you wish to the list, were worshipped. That's a place where the lampstand is being removed. But notice, it doesn't end there. But you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And since I've used up all my time, I can come back to that a little bit later, if you invite me sometime, because he talks about the Nicolaitans in one of the later letters. But he commends them for their resistance. Basically, the Nicolaitans were a party who said, you know, we can worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, but when we do our business on Monday through Saturday, we can make common cause and offer incense to the emperor at the temple in order to do business and trade in the community marketplace, and we can cut corners and go along in order to get along, and we'll be successful and prosperous in this pagan city. They said, go ahead. That's all. Yeah, the Lord won't be concerned about that. They hated the practices, the compromises, the denials of the antithesis of the Nicolaitans. Made no party with them. He who has an ear, says the Lord, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this, a word of final encouragement to him who overcomes. who by God's grace and Spirit continues steadfast in the course, loving the truth and loving others in the truth. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's a beautiful conclusion. It takes you back to paradise from which we have originally fallen in Adam. And the tree of life that promised access to unbroken and unbreakable fellowship and communion with the living God in a world without sin or any consequence of sin. A dwelling and finding rest in God and in His presence and communion, world without end. Now, who could offer you in a letter that kind of rich promise but Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, having conquered and defeated your and His enemy, the devil himself, having opened the entree and doorway into God's presence for us? Who could hold out to you such a rich promise? Paradise, not way back when, but the paradise of God that lies before us as our destiny as Christ's church. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to listen attentively to the word of the Spirit and ultimately of Christ himself. May we take to heart by your Spirit the word that you speak. And may we repent if necessary, and continue to do what we did at first unto the day when we shall receive access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. May it be ours, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.